Good morning, everyone. I'd like to welcome everyone to class this morning. You should have in front of you a set of notes titled Lesson 15, Divine Dictation, The Mechanism of Inspiration, Part 2. So we started looking at this 2 weeks ago before Brother Craig taught last Sunday. And so with a lot of ground to cover, as always, so I want to get right into it. So 2 weeks ago during Lesson 14, we began looking at the topic of whether or not divine dictation is an appropriate descriptor for how plenary verbal inspiration, i.e., the inspiration of every word, was accomplished. So we've identified plenary verbal inspiration as the correct view to take, the idea that every word of Scripture, all the graphe, all that which is written down, is inspired, okay? And the following four verses we've looked at in Lesson 13 quickly and extensively in Lesson 13, quickly in 14 in Numbers as a jumping off point into this discussion. We're not going to read all of these. We've seen them twice, but I've included them here in the notes, especially for anybody that might be stumbling upon these notes online. And they are verses out of Numbers. Let's just look at the first one, 22:38. And Balaam said unto Balak, Lo, I come unto thee. Have I now any power to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. So we looked at these verses here in Numbers to bring up the idea of the dictation. Because these verses seem to imply the idea that God was putting His word directly into the mouth of Balaam. And we discussed that Balaam's will was to curse Israel, but he was only allowed to speak the words that God placed in his mouth, and those were not to curse Israel, but to bless Israel. And so we looked at that issue. So these verses in Numbers seem to imply the notion of dictation, that God placed His word into the mouth of Balaam, thereby causing Balaam to utter forth only those words which God gave him to speak. So the notion of mechanical or divine dictation as a descriptor for how plenary verbal inspiration was accomplished has fallen on hard times in the past 150 years or so, but this was not always the case. In this lesson, we want to continue our consideration of whether or not dictation is an appropriate scriptural descriptor to describe how inspiration was accomplished. In order to accomplish this task, I outline the following 3 points for consideration in Lesson 14. First, survey what modern theologians have said regarding the notion of dictation. We did that in Lesson 14. Second, consider the historic articulations of inspiration before the publication of Darwin's On the Origin of the Species in 1859. We started that last time but didn't finish. All right. Last and most importantly, we will consider the Bible's testimony concerning itself. So in Lesson 14, we accomplished our first objective by surveying what modern theologians have said about the notion of dictation in their systematic theology books. We looked at Chafer, Enns, we looked at Baker, Geisler, and possibly one other one that escapes me at the moment. So time, however, would not allow us to conclude our consideration, in Lesson 14 that is, of the historic articulations of inspiration before the publication of On the Origin of the Species in 1859. Please recall that I have broken point two up into the following three time periods. The first one, the pre-Reformation fathers, the reformers, and then post-Reformation theologians. So I'm moving quick now through these review points. During Lesson 14, we only had time to consider the writings of the pre-Reformation fathers. In doing so, we saw that the words dictate, dictation, or dictre in Latin have a long history of being associated with the inspiration of God's Word. By way of review, please recall the following abbreviated samples. So I just picked 4 examples in review of a list of about 10 that we looked at last time. Okay? So the first one is Justin Martyr from around 160 A.D., and he said the energy of the divine spirit, so that the divine plectrum, now you'll remember that's the instrument used to pick a lyre, itself could descend from heaven and use those righteous men as an instrument like a harp or lyre, thereby the divine spirit could reveal to us the knowledge of things divine and heavenly. So there's that illustration that Geisler was talking about of a musician playing his instrument as a metaphor or an illustration, if you will, for how inspiration was accomplished. Then we have Hippolytus around 200. He said they were very similar to instruments of music, referring to the biblical writers. He says, For they had the word always in union with them, like a plectrum, the small implement by which a lyre is plucked. When moved by him, the prophet spoke what God willed. So the illustration there is that God is the musician, and he's playing the prophet as a musician would play the instrument, and the prophet is recording the word that God has given him. Okay? Then we have Eusebius quoting Cassius around 215, and he says, for this reason, the heretics have boldly laid their hands upon the divine scriptures, alleging that they have corrected them, and as they have great audacity implied in this offense, it is not likely that even they themselves can be ignorant. For either they do not believe that the divine scriptures were dictated by the Holy Spirit and are thus infidels, or else they think that they themselves are wiser than the Holy Spirit. So they're using, I just want you to see there that they're using the word what? Dictation to describe the process of inspiration. And then finally in review, Augustine, he said the following. He said, when they write what he has taught and said, it should not be asserted that he did not write it. Since the members only put down what they had come to know at the dictus of the head. Therefore, whatever he wanted us to read concerning his words or deeds, he commanded his disciples, his hands, to write. So there's Augustine also using the term what? Dictation to describe the process. Now, Ronnie brought this up, and rightfully so, at the very end of Lesson 14. We should not accept dictation solely on the basis of whether or not the church fathers what? Use the word. Okay? We have to have a better reason for doing that, and we're getting to that. All I'm after right now is for you to see that this terminology has a history of being used to describe how inspiration was accomplished. Robert Proust is the author of chapter 12, titled The View of the Bible Held by the Church, the Early Church Through Luther, found in the book Inerrancy, edited by Norman L. Geisler. According to Proust, Augustine used the terms inspire and dictate interchangeably in a large variety of contexts. So, what we concluded last time is there is ample evidence that the pre-Reformation fathers, from very early in church history and stretching through the medieval period, conceived of dictation as being the primary means by which inspiration was accomplished. They used the word dictation, and they also used the illustration of the musician playing the instrument. Okay? So we will now turn our attention to finishing our consideration of historic articulations of inspiration by looking at our final two time periods. Number one, the Reformers, and number two, post-Reformation theologians. So all that was review, and I accomplished it in 10 minutes like I wanted to. Okay? So now we're going to continue with that point and look at our second category or time period. Okay? So that's top of page 3, the testimony of the Reformers. So the arrival of the Reformation may have changed a lot of things, which obviously did, but an explanation of how inspiration was accomplished was not one of them. Explicit as well as implicit examples of dictation being used as a descriptor for inspiration abound in the writings of the Reformers. So let's look at a few statements by Luther. He said, first one, he is called a prophet who has received his understanding directly from God without further intervention, into whose mouth the Holy Ghost has given the what? The word. Now, does he say dictation? Does he actually use the word dictation there? There's a concept there, though. Okay? The Holy Spirit. Now, that statement, isn't that very similar to what we read in Numbers about what was going on with Balaam? So Luther is saying here that God directly, now read that first part again, he is called a prophet who has received his understanding directly from God without further what? Intervention, into whose mouth the Holy Ghost has given the what? The words. For he, the Spirit, is the source, and they have no other authority than God. And then he gives an example from 2 Samuel 23 that we'll look at next time. Okay? He gives an example, Luther gives an example from 2 Samuel 23 to justify that teaching, and we'll look at that verse in detail next week. Okay? Next one. So second quote from Luther. The Holy Scriptures are the Word of God, written, and I might say, now watch, lettered and formed in what? Letters, just as Christ is the eternal Word of God veiled in human nature. So there he's implying that the giving of the Word of God went all the way down to the very what? Letters. So he's clearly indicating that the words are given by God. Quote 3. The very order of the words found in Scripture are intentionally arranged by the Holy Spirit. Now again, does he use the word dictation there? But if God the Holy Spirit is ordering the very order of the words, does that imply a concept of dictation? Okay? Thus, not merely the phrases and expression in Scripture are divine, but the very words and their arrangements. So Luther sees the order of the words and their arrangements being given that way by God the Holy Spirit, which would imply some concept of a dictation, even though he doesn't use that word. And the last quote from Luther, the prophets do not set forth statements that they have spun up in their own mind. What they have heard from God himself, they proclaim and set forth. So they hear from God. If you take the total witness there, well, let me just read the comment. While Luther did not explicitly use the word dictation, the concept is present in his thinking when he uttered statements like, the very order of the words found in Scripture are intentionally arranged by the Holy Spirit. Thus, not merely the phrases and expression in Scripture are divine, but their very words and their arrangement. That seems to suggest the idea that God gave them the very words and that he gave them the very order of those words that he wanted them to what? Write them in. Okay? So let's move on then and look at Calvin's testimony. We got two examples from Calvin. The first one is from Institutes on the Christian Religion. So that's the first quote there. Calvin says the following. He says, he commanded also that the prophecies be committed to writing and be accounted part of his word. To these at the same time histories were added. Also, the labor of the prophets, now watch, who composed under the Holy Spirit's what? Dictation. Yet, they were not to do this except from the Lord, that is Christ's Spirit, going before them, and in a sense, dictating their what? Words. They are sure and genuine, now watch, penmen of the Holy Spirit, and their writings are therefore to be considered the oracles of God. So does Calvin twice there use the expression dictation to describe how the inspiration is being accomplished? Okay? Then the second quote is from Calvin's commentary on 2 Timothy, where he's writing about 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So this is part of what he says in his commentary about that. He says, quote, in order to uphold the authority of Scripture, he, Paul, declares it to be divinely inspired. For if it be so, it is above all controversy that man should receive it with reverence. Whoever then wishes to profit in the Scriptures, let him first of all lay down as a settled point this, that the law and the prophecies are not teaching dicta namum, delivered by the will of men, but dictatum by the Holy Ghost. Okay? Moses and the prophets did not utter at random what we have from their hand, but since they spoke by divine impulse, they confidently and fearlessly testified, as was actually the case, that it was the mouth of the Lord that what? Spoke. So again, does Calvin conceive of inspiration as having occurred through a process of dictation? So this idea that this is how inspiration was accomplished is not a new idea. Now let me be clear again. That in and of itself does not prove, though, that it's what? What it does, what it will suggest, and what it will prove, though, is a point I'm trying to make with you here over the first, you know, beginning 14 lessons, really, is that did the understanding of inspiration change? The understanding of inspiration changed, and the way inspiration was understood and explained changed in a particular point in history for some specific reasons, okay? But prior to that point, the church fathers, from very early down to the medieval period into the Reformation, they had no problem with understanding inspiration as having occurred through a process of dictation. So, page four. It should be noted that Calvin, as a principal disciple of Augustine, followed him in using the terms dictation and inspiration interchangeably. Modern theologians have spilt much ink trying to convince modern readers that Calvin did not mean what he clearly appears to be teaching. Okay, you can read the modern stuff and they will try to convince you that Calvin didn't mean that. He meant something else. My point is, if you just read what Calvin says and take it at face value, does Calvin seem to be suggesting that they were that the words of Scripture were dictated? Yes. Okay? So that leads us then to our third category. Now, look, there was a lot more I could have said about the Reformers, but I'm sure you're familiar with the idea that Luther and Calvin are viewed as the two chief Reformers, so I limited myself just to their writings. So the testimony of post-Reformation theologians. The first one is Jonathan Edwards. First quote, God had designed the meaning which the penman never thought of, which he makes appear these ways by his own interpretation and by his directing the penman to such a phrase and manner of speaking that has a much more exact agreement and constancy with the thing remotely pointed to than with the thing meant by the penman. So, what is he saying? He's saying that God was directing their what? Their pen to the very word that God wanted used. Okay? Second quote. Moses then, so intimately conversant with God, and so continually under the divine conduct, it cannot be thought that when he wrote the history of the creation and fall of man, and the history of the church from creation, that he should not be under the divine direction in such an affair. Doubtless he wrote by God's what? Direction. So you take that with the previous one, and does Edwards conceive of God guiding the pen of Moses along as Moses is writing what God's word, what God wants said? Okay? Next one. Ministers are not to make those things that seem right in their own reason a rule in interpreting a revelation. But revelation is to be the rule, is to be the rule of its own interpreter, i.e., the way that they must interpret Scripture is not to compare, notice, the dictates of the Holy Spirit of God in His revelation with their own reason, with what their own reason says, and then for such an interpretation as shall be agreeable to those dictates. But they must interpret the dictates of the Holy Spirit of God by comparing them with other dictates of what? Scripture. So does Edwards conceive of this being a dictation? Alright? So, I think we can pause there. Is everybody seeing what's being said here? Okay? Any questions or comments so far? This next one is completely fascinating to me, and it's Noah Webster. In his famous dictionary published in 1828, Webster defined the verb dictate as follows. Number one, to tell with authority, to deliver as an order, command, or direction, as what God has dictated. I probably should have bolded that too. It is our duty to believe. Second, to order, to instruct what is to be said or written as a general dictates orders to his troops. And then look at the third one. To suggest, to admonish, to direct by impulse of mind, we say that the Spirit of God dictated the messages of the prophets to who? Now that's a fascinating thing, folks, because there is no Webster defining dictation as the process by which God, through the prophets, delivered His word to who? To Israel. So, what that tells me is, when you read a modern writer, and they go back to Calvin, and they go back to some of these guys, and they say, these guys didn't, when they said dictate, they didn't really mean what they seemed to be saying. When you look at the English dictionary, and the English dictionary defines it exactly the way that those guys are using it, then that tells you that it was widely accepted and held view, well, for sure in the English-speaking world, that the word dictate was a perfectly acceptable way of understanding how the Holy Spirit of old spoke to Israel through what? Through the prophets. Okay. So, in seeking to define the word dictate, Webster attached to the process whereby the Spirit of God delivered, quote, the messages of the prophets to Israel, to the English definition. This very fact speaks to the widespread use of the word in this fashion before the controversies of the latter half of the 19th century. So what I'm saying to you by looking at these things is that for me, it's not even really a debatable point whether or not up to a certain point in time, people had no problem using the word dictation to describe inspiration. I mean, we've seen it now across a wide sweep of church history. Now let's look at Lewis Gossett. The term dictation, Lewis Gossett uses the term dictation at least 23 times in the first four chapters of his classic book, The Divine Inspiration of the Bible, to describe the process by which inspiration was accomplished. Now I say at least 23 times. That's my count. My count was could be off, but every time when I was reading it, every time I saw the word dictation, I put a star in the margin. As I read through it, every time I saw dictation, I put a star in the margin. So then what I did after the fact is I just went through and counted up how many times I had a star, and I might have missed a few. So at least 23 times. In the first four chapters, Gossett uses this terminology to describe how inspiration was accomplished. So let's look at a few of these occurrences. The first one. He says, well then, so it is with the Bible. It is not, as some will have it, a book, now watch, which God employed men whom he had previously what? Right. Now what does he mean by that? It's not like God taught them this thing over there and then there was a lapse of time and then they what? So he's saying it's not a book which God employed let me just read that sentence again. Well then, so it is with the Bible. It is not, as some will have it, a book which God employed men whom he had previously enlightened to write his auspices. No, it is a book which he dictated to them. It is the Word of God, the Spirit of the Lord spake by its authors, and his words were upon their tongues. Now again, does that sound like what Calvin said? Does that sound like what Luther said? Does that sound like Numbers 22 and 23? Second quote, it is possible that a book at once so sublime and so simple can be the word of men. Is it possible that a book at once so sublime and so simple can be the word of men? Was asked of the philosophers of the last century by one who was himself too celebrated a philosopher, and all its pages, he replied, no, it is impossible. For everywhere traversing so many ages, and whichever it be of God, employed writers that hold the pen, king or shepherd, scribe or fisherman, priest or publican. You everywhere perceive the one same author at a thousand years interval, and that one same eternal spirit has conceived it and dictated what? All of it. Number three, it ought already to be fully acknowledged that all the part of Scripture, at least called prophecy, whatever it be, has been completely dictated by God, so that the words as well as the thought have been given by Him. The Psalms, so now notice, he's in that quote, he's referring to what section of the Hebrew Old Testament? No. Yes, the prophets. Look at the next one. The Psalms, which to such a degree all dictated by who? The Holy Ghost, that the Jews and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself called them by the name of the law. All their utterances had the force of the law. Their smallest words, which their smallest words were from God. The whole Old Testament then is, in a scriptural sense, of the expression a written prophecy. It is plenarily inspired, therefore, by who? Now, I would rather you see that yourself than me just tell you that. What did he just do? What two words did Dawson just use interchangeably? Dictation and what? Plenary. He just used dictation and plenary interchangeably with each other. Okay? So he perceives the plenary, all the words issue, being accomplished through what? Dictation. His wish, referring to Paul, in this particular quote, is that every one of them, if he had really received the Holy Ghost, should employ the gifts he had received in acknowledging that the things that he wrote unto them were the commandments of the Lord. And so fully convinced is he that what he writes is dictated by inspiration of God, that after having dictated orders to the churches. So there he's explicitly saying that the inspiration of God was accomplished by what? Dictation. Next one. And just as we believe, because it tells us... What?
Next one.
I did?
Yep. All these sacred books.
Oh, sorry. All these sacred books, without exception, are the word of the Lord. All Scripture, says St. Paul, is inspired by God. In the Apostles' idea, all without exception, in each and all of the books of Scripture, is dictated by who? The Spirit of God. Next one. And just as we believe, because it tells us so, that Jesus Christ is God, and that He became man, so also we believe that the Holy Ghost is God, and that He dictated the whole of Scripture. And at last, if it was God Himself that dictated the letter of the sacred oracles, that is a fact, please recall, so he's saying it as a fact, and no more can the copies made of them than the translations given to us of them undo the first one. Now, Dawson has some very interesting things to say later in his book about the issue of translation that we're not going to get into yet. But what he's saying is, whatever has happened since can't undo the fact that God, by the Holy Spirit, dictated the Scripture to the writers of old. Okay? And he clearly understands this as having occurred under a process of what? Dictation. So we see from these quotes from Dawson, that Dawson used the terms plenary and dictation interchangeably when referring to inspiration. In addition to using the term dictation, Dawson employs the mechanical instrument, or the musical instrument imagery, utilized by the early church, as well as frequently noting the numerous passages in the Old Testament where God placed His word upon the tongue of the prophet as illustrations for how inspiration was accomplished. Now we're going to look at those verses next Sunday, okay? Lastly, regarding Dawson, he has no problem using the terminology dictation while at the same time making allowances for the variety in personality and literary style exhibited by the Newman authors. Okay? Interested parties are encouraged to read the whole of chapter 1, part 4, or part 5, on the individuality of sacred writers. Okay? He says this, "The individuality of the sacred writers, so profoundly stamped on the books they have respectively written, seems to many impossible to be reconciled with a plenary inspiration." Now, what he's saying there is what the modern guys are struggling with, right? The modern guys struggle with the idea of dictation because they think, well, if it was dictated, then God would have had to override the personality and the literary style and the vocabulary and all that stuff of the individual writers, right? But we've already seen that Dawson used the term dictation and plenary interchangeably. So he has no problem with understanding that God can still accomplish plenary inspiration through dictation and still take into account what? The personality, vocabulary, and style of the individual writer. He goes on to say, no one, say then, can read the scriptures without being struck with the differences in language, conception, and style discernible in their authors. So that even were the titles of several books to give us no indication that we were passing from one author to the other, still we should almost instantly discover from the change of their character that we were no longer to do with the same writer, but that a new personage, notice, had taken what? So the way he understands this is that God placed his pen into the hand of the writer, right? Writer A, Moses writes. When God's done using Moses, the pen is then passed from Moses to, say, Joshua, right? And then now Joshua has the pen, and God dictates through Joshua, and with whatever Joshua writes sounds like who?
Joshua,
but it's still God what? Still God speaking through Joshua. Still God dictating now, not to Moses, but to who? To Joshua. He says, who could read the writings of Isaiah and Ezekiel, of Amos and Hosea, of Zephaniah and Habakkuk, of Jeremiah and Daniel, and proceed to the study of Peter and Paul, or of John, without observing with respect to each of them how much his view of the truth, his reasoning, and his language had been influenced by his bias, his condition, his life, his genius, his education, his recollections, all circumstances, in short, that have acted upon his outer and inner what? So, what I want you to see here is, yes, does Dawson use dictation and plenary interchangeably? Does he conceive of dictation as a methodology through which that plenary inspiration was accomplished? Yet, does he make allowance in that for God to use the uniquenesses of each writer in stating his word without disqualifying that as having been accomplished through a dictation? That's his understanding. Okay? So before we move on to Hodge, which is going to be a bit of a turning point here, does anybody have any questions or comments? Yeah?
I'm confused. Then how is that dictation? I think we understand dictation. You quoted Geisler representing modern.
I did last time, yes.
I don't understand. It's obviously not dictation.
Well,
as we understand dictation.
Maybe the problem is with our understanding of dictation.
And that's what the problem is.
And I think that our understanding of dictation has changed from the way they understood dictation.
There's a lot of fluidity here in this last quote from, I don't think too many modern theologians that take scripture seriously would have a problem with.
No, and that's what I'm trying to get.
He's on every reading list.
And that's what I'm trying to get you to see. He's saying those things right there while he's saying all this other stuff about what? That I had being accomplished through what?
Dictation.
Now, he writes this in 1841, right? The Webster Dictionary was written in 1828. So he's writing that in a time period where they had a specific understanding of what that word was. Meant. And they had no problem using that word to describe it. I think you're going to see as we start looking at Hodge and Warfield and so on down the line here, something changed in the way that they understood that, or in the way that that was being... Remember when we looked last week at Hodge saying how inspiration had been stigmatized, dictation had been stigmatized? And that to me, that's my understanding of what happened, right? Some critics now come along and they start to say, well, if you think, if you're going to use this word, then that means this, this, and this. But Gosson have a problem with that. So they changed the way they articulated the position. Okay, now let's look at Hodge. Now there's a time gap here. Gosson writes in Gosson's book is written in 1841. I don't have that specifically noted here, or maybe I do. Anyway, he writes in 1841. And Hodge is writing now in 1872. Now, don't confuse Charles Hodge with A.A. Hodge. They're different people. Okay? Charles Hodge, the church has never held what has been stigmatized as mechanical theory of dictation. Mechanical theory of inspiration. The sacred writers were not machines. Now, based on all the stuff we looked at, I read that and I say, now, is that entirely true? Maybe not how it had... You see, he's responding... Read what he says. The church has never held what has been what? Is he responding to how that had been stigmatized? Well, who was stigmatizing it? The critics. Okay, so Hodge says, the church has never held what has been stigmatized as a mechanical theory of inspiration. The sacred writers were not machines. Now watch, their self-consciousness was not suspended. Now didn't Gosson just say that? Okay? Nor were their intellectual powers suspended. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It was men, not machines, not unconscious instruments, but living, thinking, willing minds whom the Holy Spirit used as his organs. The sacred writers impressed their peculiarities on their several productions as plainly as though they were the subjects of no extraordinary influence. You see what's going on here? Is he responding to how that idea had been stigmatized by the critics? Okay. Did Gosson have any problem saying it the way that he said it, and understanding dictation and the personality and fluidity of the writer as being expressed through that process of what? I told you before, right? If God put his word in my mouth, and I wrote, and he put his word in Fred's mouth, and Fred wrote, okay? God using me as his pen and my life and my experience and my education and my, you know, everything that's gone on with me, would it stylistically read different than if Fred were going to, if God were going to use Fred?
Yes.
Okay. I was thinking about this three weeks ago, I preached on the Prince of Peace for the Christmas program, right? The next Sunday, my dad preached, and he had a lot of the same verses, right?
You guys preached the same sermon.
Almost the same sermon, but did he explain it the same way I explained it? Now, I'm not claiming inspiration for him or myself. I'm just trying to give you an illustration, right? God's, while the word was being preached, the understanding of the word of God came through the filter and the understanding of my understanding when I preached it, and he takes the same verses and he teaches it differently, but is it still, what were the explanations of the passages still similar in the end? So what I'm trying to get you to see is, there's, Gosson's understanding is more along those lines, right? He doesn't see that there's a problem here, and the only reason that Hodge does is because of how the idea has been what? Stigmatized. So he's responding to the critics. by doing that.
It still seems to be far from dictation.
What does?
What you're just saying, the illustration between your father and yourself.
Yeah, it's not a perfect illustration. I didn't claim that it was, but the idea is that if God puts His word in my mouth and in my tongue and I'm His pen and I write, Dawson has no problem with seeing God expressing Himself through my pen differently than He would have expressed Himself through Fred's pen, yet both of them being accomplished by what? It's plenty. So he doesn't see a problem with that. Hodge does, mostly because of how it has been what? Stigmatized. Now look at Warfield and Hodge. Again, don't confuse Charles Hodge with A.A. Hodge. They're not the same person. So this is about 10 years later, 1881. Warfield and Hodge co-authored an article for the April 1881 issue of the Presbyterian Review titled Inspiration, in which they stated the following in part regarding inspiration. This is a lot of reading here, but we'll attempt it. He says, quote, "The agency, both in the histories out of which the scriptures sprang, and their immediate composition and inscription, is everywhere apparent, and gives substance and form to the entire collection of writings. It is not entirely in the matter of verbal expression or literary composition that the personal idiosyncrasies of each author are freely manifested by the untrammeled play of their faculties, but the very substance of which they write is evidently for the most part a product, now watch, of their own mental and spiritual activities. This is true except in that comparatively small amount of the whole body of sacred writing in which the holy authors simply report the word of God objectively communicated, or as in some of the prophets they wrote by what?" Now, he's saying that you could say that for what? Some of it, but not what? But not all, okay? So we're trying to be fair with them and understand what he's saying. As a general characteristic of all their work, each writer was put in that special part of the general work for which he alone was adapted by his original endowments, education, special information, and providential position. Now remember when Geisler brought up this issue like 2 weeks ago about the providential view that God looked into history and selected precisely the guy that he wanted to write each thing. Remember that? Is that kind of the idea here? That these guys are getting it. Each drew from the stories of their own original information, from the contributions of other men, and from all other natural sources. Each sought knowledge, like all other authors, from the use of his own natural faculties of thought and feeling and intuition and of logical inference, of memory and of imagination and religious experience. Each gave evidence of his own special limitations of knowledge and mental power and of his personal defects as well as his powers. Each wrote upon a definite occasion, under special historically governed circumstances, from his own standpoint, in the progressively unfolded plan of redemption, and each made his own special contribution to the fabric of God's Word. Now, in that definition, where is the emphasis placed more on? The guys themselves or the words they're writing down? The men. Okay? Look at the next quote. "We believe that the great majority of those who object to the affirmation that inspiration is verbal are impelled thereto by a feeling more or less definite that this phrase implies that inspiration is in its essence a process of verbal dictation." What is he saying? He's saying, why do people object to the idea of inspiration? Because they think it means it was verbally what?
Dictated.
Now, have we seen that that's exactly what was taught and held for a very long time previous to this? Okay? Let me start that sentence over. Well, in essence, as a process of verbal dictation, or at least in some way, the revelation of the thought or the inspiration of the writer was by means of the control which God exercised over His words. And there is no more excuse for this misapprehension because of the extremely mechanical conceptions of inspiration maintained by many former advocates of the use of this term verbal. Remember I told you that the use of that vocabulary changed. This view, however, we repudiate as earnestly as any of those who object to the language in question. At the present time, the advocates of the strictest doctrine of inspiration in insisting that it is verbal do not mean that in any way the thoughts were inspired by means of the words, but simply that divine superintendence, which we call what? What's he saying there?
Basically, that's conceptual.
He's right on the borderline of saying that inspiration was thought for thought, isn't he?
Right.
He's teetering on the brink of that.
That doesn't actually say it.
He doesn't actually say it, but he's there. Now, do you see how that changed? Okay, now, in 1948, some 27 years after his death in 1921, Warfield's Inspiration and Authority of the Bible was published posthumously. Is that how you say that word? Posthumously? Now, let me just make a comment about that before we move read the next sentence. I was so frustrated with this, I spent about 45 minutes just researching that. Because I was getting conflicting information about when that book was published. And it took me about 45 minutes to satisfy to my satisfaction that I thought it was in 1948, 21 years after he died. Okay? Henry Crabbendon, something like that, summarizes Warfield's teaching on inspiration in an essay titled B.B. Warfield versus G.C. Burkhauer on Scripture for Geisler's 1980 publication, Inerrancy. That's chapter 14. Crabbendon summarizes Warfield's position as follows. Since Warfield characterized Scripture as being not so much a human product breathed into by the Spirit as a divine product breathed out by God through the instrumentality of human authors, the question becomes pressing as to how he envisioned the relationship of the divine and the human with regard to Scripture. Warfield rejects the so-called mechanical theory of Scripture production, in which inspiration is conceived as dictation, and the human writers, notice, regard it as implements rather than instruments, or as pens rather than penmen. Now, some of the stuff we read said that they were God's what? Pen, okay? He marshals several arguments against the mechanical theory by showing that Scripture is fully man's word. First, he points to the numerous times the New Testament refers to Scripture in terms of its human authors. And then there's some references there that you can look at. Second, he points out that passages of the Old Testament are quoted in the New Testament as being spoken by men, even if these men were in the Spirit. And third, he emphasizes the obvious marks of human authorship, such as peculiarities and differences in vocabulary and style. Although Warfield rejects the dictation theory, he is just as critical of the opposite extreme, which in his position is the more common error, namely the exclusion of the divine factor from the origin and nature of Scripture. While Scripture is fully man's word, it is not a purely human book. In rejecting both extremes, Scripture as a purely divine or as a purely human book, Warfield does not opt for the solution of its being partly divine and partly human. The Bible is not divided between two factors that are mutually exclusive, so that one limits the other, and the entrance of the one spells the exit of the other. No, the evidence shows that the Scriptures, both as the Word of God and the Word of man, leads to the conclusion that the Bible is simultaneously the divine utterance of God and a product of man's effort. Warfield writes, and then he quotes him, "The human and the divine factors and inspiration are conceived as flowing confluently and harmoniously to the production of a common product. Over every word of Scripture, it is to be affirmed in turn that it is God's word and it is not man's word." Now, do you see what he's struggling to do? Okay? Then he says all the qualities of divinity and humanity are to be sought and found in every portion and element of Scripture, while on the other hand, no quality inconsistent with either divinity or humanity can be found in any portion or element of Scripture. The concept in which the Bible is regarded as both a human product in every part and every word and a divine product to the smallest detail, Warfield calls concrusus, something like this. Both the divine and human elements form the inseparable constitutes of one simple, uncompounded product in which the human correlation and variety, as well as the divine perfection and infallibility, are acknowledged. Thus, Warfield holds that according to the Word of God and the doctrine of the Church, by special, supernatural, extraordinary influence of the Holy Ghost, the sacred writers have been guided in their writing to such a way as while their humanity was not superseded, it was yet so dominated that their works became, at the same time, the words of God, and thus, in every case and alike, absolutely infallible. Warfield emphasizes the concept of concrusus is not unique to the relationship of the divine and human factors with regard to the origin and nature of Scripture. He points out that the same relationship obtained with regard to the act of faith as both a work of God and an activity of man. It must be evident by now that Warfield holds to the plenary verbal inspiration of Scriptures as the Word of God, and that by virtue of that inspiration, they are fully true, fully authoritative, fully infallible, and fully inerrant. That's a mouthful of stuff to read there, okay, but I think you get the point. The point I want you to see here is, has the understanding of inspiration changed? Okay? So there can be no doubt that the understanding of inspiration has had changed since the mid-19th century. So let's go to the conclusion now. The careers of Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, and B.B. Warfield transpired during a time of great doctrinal controversy, especially as it related to the origin and authority of the Bible. Even the Wikipedia entry for Warfield acknowledges this point when it states, quote, "Much of Warfield's work centered upon the Bible's inspiration by God, that while the authors of the Bible were men, the ultimate author was God himself. The growing influence of modernist theology denied that the Bible was inspired, and alternative theories of the origin of the Christian faith were being won." So even Wikipedia acknowledges that there's a historical context within which these men are ministering, laboring, and doing their ministry, if you will, and they're mainly professors. But there's a context where there are specific controversies related to these very issues that are coming into existence that did not exist prior, that or at least did not exist when Dawson wrote in 1841. So go to page 9. And I kind of get ahead of myself there a little bit. So during the 30 years between the publication of Dawson's Divine Inspiration in 1840 and Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology in 1871, the theological landscape had changed drastically. The intervening 30 years saw the publication of On the Origin of Species by Charles Darwin, the growth and influence of German higher criticism, and the resulting theological liberalism of the modernists. In response to the controversy, these men and their contemporaries altered many Protestant doctrines in an attempt to answer their critics. The doctrine of inspiration is one such example. So it has only been in the last 150 years or so that the notion of divine dictation has fallen out of favor among professional theologians. For the majority of history of the dispensation of grace, Christian thinkers, theologians, and philosophers had no problem with viewing dictation as the means by which inspiration was accomplished. Okay? Now, the final arbiter in this debate, it seems to me, as with all theological debates, should be what saith the Scriptures. And that's then going to be the third part of this investigation into inspiration that we're going to look at next time, and we're going to look at probably 50 passages from the Bible about how was inspiration accomplished. Okay? So we've understood then what has been said by modern theologians. We've looked at what have been historic articulations of dictation and inspiration throughout church history. We've identified that the definitions have changed and the way that the doctrines are explained have changed. And then thirdly, what we're going to look at next time is, okay, what would the Bible tell us, if anything, about how we should view this thing? Okay, yeah.
Through today, last night, keep thinking about the verse of God, who said about man, the knowledge of man and the wisdom of man and how it's folly. And I think of, maybe I look at it simplistically, but God created those authors. I mean, he knew those authors. He's God. And people are denying his power when he can go through a man and speak his word in their style through their personality. You know, they're diminishing what he's able to do when they do that.
And again, that changed. That wasn't always the case. And it changed as a result of the criticisms. So I've said this before, right? Now let me be clear. I don't think that Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, and Warfield set out and said, we're going to change Protestant theology. I don't think that they were bad guys. I don't think they were intentionally trying to do something that was quote-unquote misguided. I think that they had critics. Their critics were raising issues, and the mistake that they made is they met the critics on their terms. And when they met the critics on their terms, they were forced to re-explain things that they never had to what? Re-explain. Or maybe they're asking questions about things in a critical way, which would be a similar concept, right? And then they are responding to those critics in a particular way that was different from before. Okay? And then what happens is once Warfield and Hodge and so forth articulate these understandings, then they're picked up on by fundamentalists and they're moved forward. And what's forgotten about is, well, what the teaching has been what? Before that point. And the question never arises in the mind of most people today of whether or not that was a good thing or a bad thing that those things were changed. But there's no doubt in my mind, as historically speaking, from the point of view of historical theology, that they absolutely changed. Okay? Yeah, Mike?
Aren't they more... Wouldn't Warfield just be clarifying that? What the critics are saying when they throw mechanical dictation at? I mean, the concursus seems pretty good to me.
I'm not saying that he's, again, I'm not saying everything that Warfield says is bad. But what I'm, because I don't think all of it is bad. Just like I don't think, you know, I had almost every book that Geisler owns, that he's written, and I've read almost all of them and read them with great enjoyment and learning. But when it comes to certain things, I know that I don't what? I don't agree with them. I don't agree with them dispensationally. I don't agree with them about certain things, right? And I think the same thing is true with these guys. In their rightfully motivated to defend God's Word and defend the Scripture, they just met these guys on their own terms and they didn't have to. That's my personal, private understanding. You're free to disagree with it if you want to. But if you choose to, I still think there's no way around the fact that the understanding of this doctrine, what? Changed. It changed.
Isn't that good?
Not necessarily.
I mean, he's just he's clarifying what the word dictation means when he uses it in curses.
I think he's not as clear as what Dawson is. But that's my opinion. I think Dawson is far more clear about both aspects of the concursus than Warfield is. If you want to say it's a concursus, which, okay, I don't necessarily have an issue with that word per se, it might be a good word to describe it. I think that if you read all of what Dawson says, he's more clear about how it's both God's word and man's word at the same time than is Warfield.
That's what we want to explain how it can be that. We just don't say that the biblical writers were just typewriters of God, or God's typewriter.
Well, I think we need to look at...
Do we? That's what I'm trying to...
So here, let me just that's fair enough. Let me just rephrase where we're at right now. Should we judge whether or not dictation is correct?
No.
Based on what these guys have said?
No.
No, we should not. I think we can all agree to that, right? So whether or not dictation is a right way or a wrong way to understand how inspiration was accomplished, what we need to look at is what this says,
right,
and then make a judgment whether you agree with that or don't agree with that. My point is just to say that when you read some of the things that are brought up in modern theologians, by modern theologians in their books, They give you a certain perception of what was the case, and when you go back and actually study what was the case, you come away with a little bit different understanding than what they're trying to paint it as. Especially when you read a quote like Strong there. Okay? But we gotta quit. We're past time. I appreciate your attention. So next week we'll look at the third part of this, What Saves the Scripture.